I always enjoy on television seeing some of the things we do in entertainment and some of the things that people do on some of these shows. We just went through a couple of years of infatuation with reality shows. And it's sort of funny that one of the shows, Fear Factor, I'm not recommending at all, never watched it, but you look at it and you wonder at these people that are like suspended by their big toe over a pit full of sharks and going through all these horrible things and eating bugs and walking through fire and jumping through hoops suspended from skyscrapers and all the rest of it. And the end of it is like, woo, you win $5,000, woo-hoo. And then you look at this other show that was just on, and I don't remember the name of it, but it's just, you're picking cases, suitcases, and these people are winning like, you know, $80,000, $90,000, $250,000 from picking cases. Now, if I had my druthers of shows to be on, would rather be on none of them, but of the two, I'd rather pick cases than be suspended by my toes over the shark tank. Well, on one, you are suffering very little and getting very much. On the other, you're suffering very much and getting very little. So, on the other hand, suppose I would say to you that, okay, can I stick you with a pin? You say, I'm not going to stick you. You're not going to just stick me with a pin. But then I say, if you let me stick you with a pin, I'll give you $1 million. You say, fine, here's my hand. Stick with your pin. Right? Because on one hand, when you're just looking at the affliction and saying, I'm going to get stuck with a pin, I don't want that. But on the other hand, there you got the opportunity for a great reward for a little bit of suffering. The reward is so big that it overshadows the pain. Suppose I would tell you that I'm going to give you a pill that makes you throw up every morning. You're going to say you're nuts. I'm not going to throw up every morning. But if somebody has cancer and that's the only way that they can survive, it's by taking medicine that makes them throw up every morning and make them really go through excruciating pain in order to survive, they'll do it. Because even though the suffering is hard, the result that you get from the suffering is so great that it makes the suffering seem small. Turn with me to Romans chapter 8. We began Romans chapter 8 last week, and we're going to split it into three parts. I don't remember if I mentioned that or not, but there is so much in Romans chapter 8 that we have to split it into three parts. And not only that, but we're going to do something that we have done before when we've been in the New Covenant and look through especially the writings of Paul, that his arguments are so sophisticated, so subtle, that oftentimes they blend into each other and they're hard to separate. So we're actually going to step back and take a two-verse running start into this section. So if you see these verses and say, well, we talked about those last week. Well, these are transition verses that take you from last week's section into this week's section. So Romans chapter 8, down in verse 16. I made mention to this in the little write-up in the bulletin. I almost feel sometimes that we harp upon the necessity for living the godly life and for truly becoming a disciple of Yeshua. The reason why I do that as a congregation is because it's sort of a reaction to the tenor of our times. And the tenor of our times is to exalt lawlessness and to say that one can be a believer in Yeshua and live any way you want and do anything you want, and that's perfectly okay. Now, it's true that we're all sinners and we're all going to sin even after we come to faith in Yeshua, but that doesn't mean that we should revel in it, that there should be progress, there should be a progression in holiness, there should be growth as a believer once you come to faith. And so the fact that that is so unusual in our day, we tend to spend maybe a little bit more time emphasizing that than we otherwise would have. But it's important to balance and remember that our end in sight is, this is not just a pursuit of holiness in the sense of it of holiness for holiness' sake, but it's really a pursuit of God. And holiness is the paving of the road. But the goal is not holiness, the goal is God. And I think many people have taken a wrong turn particularly the Jewish community, whom we are particularly conscious of, that they are pursuing following the rules for following the rules' sake, forgetting that it involves a pursuit not of the rules, but a pursuit of God. And so, for us as believers, the rewards of following God are not just the holiness and the satisfaction, but this section here talks about the good news that, as we said, we're talking about suffering, and when the reward so far overtakes the suffering, that you look at the suffering and say, I can deal with that. I can deal with that. It is no problem at all. Down in Romans chapter 8, in verse 16, the Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Messiah, if indeed we suffer with Him, so that we may also be glorified with Him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. And this is where we ended last week. This notion that should absolutely shock us, that God has written us into His will, that we are part of the inheritance of Yeshua, that we are part of the inheritance of God. It doesn't mean that we are going to become gods. Scripture never says that we are ever going to turn into gods, but simply that we are part of the inheritance of the kingdom of God. And all the glories that we read about the kingdom of Messiah that is coming, that we have a piece of it. We don't know exactly what that means. God hasn't told us the details. Because in our life, the emphasis should not be on living for the rewards, but living for God. And the rewards are simply one of those things that tell us that God is faithful. And if you are truly living for the Lord, you are doing things that will hurt your chances for advancement, quotes around it, in this life. You're going to be making choices, you're going to be saying things, you're going to be doing things that are going to mean that you're going to sacrifice some things that the world around you considers valuable. You're going to be giving up on immediate pleasure, you're going to be sacrificing some things, and you might be saying, well, you're looking at these people down the street that are living lives that are totally apart from God, and they're having a great time. They're having a wonderful time. And you're trying to do things according to the principles that God has set forth. And things aren't as much fun as you would think. And I use fun carefully, because although the end point is satisfying, holiness is satisfying, some trips along the way may not be fun. If you're in the working world, you watch people around you that are sacrificing their families, they're sacrificing everything to their jobs and to their money that they're making, and succeeding. In terms of making the money, in terms of succeeding at the job, oftentimes they're on the second or third marriage because they have devoted themselves, they are married to their job, and treating their marriage as a hobby as opposed to treating their job as an essential and just whatever is required in your family and service to God as being more important. And you're saying to yourself sometimes, well, why do I bother? Look at how well these people are doing, and here I am doing things right, and nothing seems to be coming of it. Well, this is God telling you that don't worry about it. The nature of good versus evil. Evil gives you positive returns in the short term and negative returns in the long term. Godliness gives you sometimes negative results in the short term, but unbelievably positive results in the long term. So this is what it's saying, is that we have an inheritance in the kingdom of God, and so the things that the people around us pour their lives into simply shouldn't matter for a believer. Simply shouldn't matter. And it's something that working in a place, the criteria for working in a place should not be how much money am I going to make, but rather how does this fit in with my service to God? If you're taking a job that means that it takes you away from the fellowship of believers, if it's a job that maybe causes you to be tempted to do some questionable things, then you need to evaluate and say, well, I'll take a lesser job so that You know, I can be in serve God while I'm, and pay the bills. You know, you have a service. God calls you to service. It's not, people talk about the secular versus the religious portions of your life. There's no such thing. The pursuit of God, the holiness of God should pervade all of your life. That you should, it should be just as much a holy service to God when you're sitting at your desk or doing your shoveling that ditch or planting those trees or mowing that lawn, or whatever it is that you're doing should be as much a service to God as sitting in a congregation or talking to someone about the gospel. So you're looking at all this stuff and you're saying, well, why do I bother? Well, God's given you a promise. He says that, don't worry, this is going to be wonderful. You're not going to believe it. Now, when people tell us that, we kind of scratch our head. When people say, don't worry, don't worry, you're going to love it. You're going to love it. Trust me. When people say that to you, you say, well, I want to see some pictures. I want to go look at the place first. I'm not going to believe that I'm just going to love it on your word alone. Sometimes you don't really say that to people. You're a little more tactful and say, well, you got a picture? Can I meet the person first? Yeah, I hear it's a wonderful place to visit. Does it have a website? You know, all that kind of thing, because you want to work on it ahead of time. Because people oftentimes pump things up. They spin doctor things and whatnot. You can't trust them. I remember one of John's birthday parties. I looked on the web for, you know, a special place to go. And it looked wonderful on the web. There's beautiful pictures. It's a wonderful place to be. And so, luckily, since I know that human beings are inherently sinful, I had a plan B, because I'd never been to the place. So I went to the place, and I look, it's like a parking lot. It's like stuff in a parking lot in an office suite. And we went to plan B, but people will let you down. But the whole history of God's dealings with mankind is that He has never let anyone down. Not once. Not even the slightest bit. I mean, oftentimes God does just the opposite. He promises something, and not only gives you something, but He gives you abundantly beyond what you expected. It's like somebody said, all right, come to my house later on, I'll give you some money. And you're figuring, yeah, 20, 30 bucks, and you know. And you come over to the guy's house, he says, well, hold on a minute, it's in the garage. You say, well, why is it in the garage? And he opens up the garage door, and there's a wheelbarrow, it's a pile full of money. And that's what God's promises are like. He says, come over, I'll give you something. You say, okay, I'll come over. And he gives you, just has your eyes just wide open, and so wide that your eyeballs kind of pop out of your sockets and round around your cheeks for a little bit when you see what God gives you more than you expected. That was an example of money, but in terms of money is, in God's scheme of things, not important. Believers who say, well, you know, God's going to give me lots of money in this life, I don't read that in my Bible. This doesn't say the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the money that God's going to give us. That's not what it says. It says the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is going to be revealed to us, not in this life. It's called faith. It's called faith. If everybody, you know, sometimes you listen to some of these people talk about service to God, and it's like an amusement park ride. It's everything they ever do for God works like that. You know, my hands are too cold to snap. Work like that. And everything always succeeds abundantly, and it's just like, you know, people, you know, just crowds are cheering and all the rest of it. That's not life. That's not this life. It's the life to come. Verse 19, for the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. You know, the other night, we were watching this spider outside our front door. What the spider was doing outdoors in this temperature, I can't tell you. But it wasn't a small spider. I mean, we're not talking about a little tiny spider. We're talking about a spider that if I had a saddle you could ride. You know, it was a fairly significant spider. And we didn't know what to do with it. And in one sense, you felt sorry for the thing being outside, but I was not going to take it in the house. I was not going to help. I was going to take it in, and didn't know what exactly to do with it. So we watched the thing get weaker and weaker in the cold and die. So that is the corruption of this world. The world is not... Things happen, but things die. Things die in this world, and things break, and disasters happen. And it's not... We look at the world and we say it's not fair, and we're right. We're right. It is a fallen, broken world. It is a fallen, broken world. That came up the other day. Somebody was asking me at work, you know, what do you think of these disasters? And it's like, well, that's the world. The world is broken. You know, in some ways, in some small ways, the humanists have it right. I say that, and you know, I'm surprised nobody had indrawn breath on that. A humanist is somebody who has a man-centered universe instead of a God-centered universe. And they look at everything in terms of man, and even there's some weird theories that the universe exists because men are here to conceive of the universe and all sorts of weird stuff like that that's totally wrong. But like any other kind of error, error can only have any kind of inroads at all if it has a little tiny bit of truth to it. In this case, the truth is that mankind is very important to the universe, not because of our nature, but because of God's nature. And I mentioned before we started that this is kind of good news. On the one hand, individual men and women are fallen, are evil, are rebellious, are sinful, are of no power whatsoever. Animated clay figures, you know, if you understand what God did with Adam. But yet, in God's eyes, through the love of God and the grace of God, we become the center point of all creation in His thinking, which is kind of weird. And when men fell, because the purpose of creation was to... How shall I say it? The purpose of creation eventually became redemption, whether it was in God's mind that man would fall and need to be redeemed in the beginning part. But once man did fall, he took the whole creation with him. At least this world, and possibly the whole creation. Sort of interesting, C.S. Lewis, just an aside, has written a fascinating space trilogy. Well, he wrote it when he was still alive, back in the 50s, I believe, where he poses the question, suppose it was only our world that fell, and we're in the midst of an unfallen universe as being the only fallen planet in the whole universe that's unfallen. But anyway, it's an interesting question. This verse seems to indicate that it's not only us, not only our world, but all of creation that fell when Adam sinned. So God's plans for the entire universe, or God's, shall we say, ideal for the entire universe, was short-circuited by Adam's sin. Now, if you want to think about somebody's sin affecting far more than their lifetime, look at Adam. That it rippled through all of space, and who knows what implications it made towards all of the universe. But in that sense, all of creation yearns for it to be put right, put back, to be set upright, to be set back the way it ought to have been, what God's vision for the universe ought to have been. That in that sense, the whole creation groans and suffers because we see all around us the results of unfairness, we see the results of sin, not only individual sin, but the sins of generations gone before us. We see the results of all this and built up to our current day because we live in a fallen world. I mean, you look at starvation and whatnot in parts of the world and you say, well, why did this happen? And you go back and you look at some of it is just because of the fallen nature of the world. Some of it is because of people's own sinfulness. Some of it might have been the sinfulness of generations way before it. You look at the Dust Bowl of the 1930s and you say, well, why did the Dust Bowl happen? It's because people got greedy and they plowed over the prairie grass. And you look at history and you understand what happened. Why the Dust Bowl happened is because people were greedy. They plowed up something that had stood the test of time and planted something that dried up and blew away. The whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth until now. What is the new creation going to look like? I can't tell you. I can't tell you. I can't imagine what an unfallen world would be like because I've never experienced it. And you haven't either. We don't know what it would look like. Nobody since Adam has ever seen what an unfallen creation looks like. Nobody knows. We don't know what the implications will be in terms of animal life, in terms of plant life. We do know from hints in Scripture that human beings will live a very long time. I mean, you look back at the pre-flood conditions. And if Adam's sin wasn't bad enough in terms of busting up this planet, by the way, it's sort of like you have a cell phone, or you have a cell phone, you drop it. And it's kind of works after that. And then you take it next, you drop it in the bathtub, and you drown it. And after that, it really doesn't work. I mean, that's our planet. It started off with God's high ideals that he could say it is good. Then Adam sins and it falls. And then Adam's descendants fall, and God has to wash it clean. So after it had been broken and dunked, man, what a broken place. It's amazing that the thing works at all. Right? It's amazing that the thing works at all. Verse 23, and not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? I hope I get a wristwatch. I already got a wristwatch. What kind of crazy thing is that, right? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. Two things going on in these verses, and this is going to once again transition us into the next phase. We talked about the world and about enduring for the glory that is set before us, and about how within ourselves, how we're waiting eagerly, and that sets our mind. It's like having a telescope. Now we turn our telescope towards the horizon and we see this glory that is coming. And one aside here is, remember who's talking. Remember who's talking. We're not talking, the king of Israel is not speaking here, not someone who's living in a palace. When Paul writes that the sufferings of our present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us, and about patiently expectant of the coming of Messiah, this is a man who was stoned and left for dead. This is a man who was chased out of more cities than I have ever lived in. This is a man who was in danger at every moment. This is a man who was going to be arrested and was going to end his life by a great injustice. A Roman citizen being killed for something that was not, in fact, a Roman crime. This is the man who writes about eager expectation and about how suffering is light affliction. I mean, he suffered affliction and danger and trouble far more than we have ever seen. Far more than we have ever seen. Up until this point, he had not yet been under arrest in Rome, but he had been locked up in Philippi. He'd been beaten, he'd been left for dead, all the rest of it. He went through all that and he said, it wasn't anything. It was just that stick of the pin in the hand. It was just that throwing up in the morning. It was just something that, with respect to the ultimate goal and the ultimate glory, simply is not big enough to matter. It just simply is big enough to matter. He said it's all about hope and faith. Here he calls it hope. Other places it's faith. Usually it's faith if you believe in the present. It's hope if you're believing in something that's to come. That he's looking forward to hope, that, you know, sometimes thoughts like that come into your head. It's like, well, why am I bothering with all this? Well, the answer is the hope. God has always proved himself faithful. God will prove himself faithful. God has promised that this is not for nothing. I mean, it's not for the... You know, oftentimes I'm not looking for the reward, but sometimes I'm tempted to think, am I doing all this for nothing? And the testimony of Scripture and the testimony of all the people who have trusted in God is that you are not doing this pursuit of godliness, for nothing. You're not doing this for nothing. There is a hope. There is an end. There is a glory to this that is far beyond the glory of this world. And the glory of this world and the sufferings of this world are nothing compared to the glory that is to come. So when you design your life, when you plan your activities for the day, and I say the day carefully, because oftentimes people say, oh, I want to do this, and I want to do that, and I want to do this. And then you look at their day-to-day activities, and their goal is here, and their practices day-to-day are over here. And you're saying, well, look, if you're telling me that your desire is to serve God, for an example, you know, we talked earlier about the missionaries that we had contact with in Papua New Guinea. If somebody's saying, well, I want to be a missionary, and they don't do the steps to prepare themselves in terms of learning, in terms of mindset, in terms of cutting commitments here, then you look at them and saying, well, you don't have the hope that you're ever going to accomplish that. You're just talking. And too many believers in the pursuit of their daily life are just talking. They don't have this hope that is working itself out in actions. If I truly believed that this medicine would cure my cancer, I'd take it even if I threw up every morning. Right? If I didn't believe, if I stop having hope of a cure, then I'll just stop taking it because I say, I don't need this. Right? So true of godly life. If you lose hope, then you stop doing what you need to do. God is faithful. God was faithful to Moses in our Torah reading from Exodus 14. God was faithful in all the judges of Israel, not just Barak, but you read through Judges. And those people, they were not the most sterling people sometimes, and sometimes they weren't the brightest people, but yet God still used them powerfully in accomplishing the work of His kingdom. That in hope we are to wait eagerly for our adoption, so that when Messiah comes back and tells us it's all over, we shouldn't say, "Oh, rats!" Right? Sort of like a kid who's about to go to a place that he's always wanted to go, and go to the amusement park. He's always wanted to go to the amusement park. He always asks his parents to go to the amusement park. And finally the day comes and you tell the child, it's time to go to the amusement park. And they say, wait a minute, Dad, I'm busy. It's like, what just went wrong here? That child, if the child says that, the child's not eagerly expecting that. The child who's eagerly expecting that when you say it's time to go, that child goes off like a rocket. And they're bouncing off of walls and walking on the ceiling. And you got to kind of pull them down to get them dressed and kind of, you know, tie them down in the car so they stay seated until you get there. But that should be our attitude towards the coming of the kingdom of God. It's not like when God comes, we shouldn't say to ourselves, oh, I hope God doesn't come back today because I got this big presentation at work. Like, well, hold on there. Just, whoa, you know, flag on the play. Penalty, if you really and truly eagerly are expecting the return of the Messiah, if that is your best hope, then no matter what's coming down the line, you'd rather be with the Lord than have that happen. And that's the kind of eager expectation that they're talking about. And that will work itself out in actions. That will work itself out in actions. If you don't have hope, then following God becomes a burden. If you do have hope, then pursuing God becomes a joy. Because you're looking forward and knowing that He will be faithful, and He's coming back, and He will recognize that which you did, and it is a great joy and is a great, great satisfaction in the service of God and of His kingdom. Let's pray. Dear God and Father, I thank You for the great hope that You have provided for us, because, Father, we would serve You by who You are and what You've done for us, even if there was nothing ahead of us but what we got. But I thank You for this great gift of revealing to us the hope of the remaking of all creation. And we don't know what it's going to be like. It's going to be the best surprise there is to see what you have in store for us and in store for our world. I thank you, Father, that even in the midst of the struggles, that you still provide the joy and satisfaction and encouragement to keep us going as we do wait for this joyful hope. Keep our eyes always focused on the horizon, on your coming glory, and away from our own personal problems and the struggles of the day, that we might be faithful and that we might be always excited, anticipating your return in glory and power for the establishment of the kingdom of our Messiah and King Yeshua. Amen.